Luke chapter 18 and verses 1 to 8. Verse 1 reads, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the delays of a prayer-hearing God. The delays of a prayer-hearing God. Delay can be tormenting to us. The Psalms express the anguish of the psalmist when the answer to prayer was delayed. "How long wilt thou forget me, Lord? Shall it forever be?" And when something causes us anxiety, we look for immediate relief. But frequently, we do not look for relief in God Himself, but for immediate answers to our prayers, or even a swift change of circumstances, or whether we pray or not, or even whether we ascribe the power of change to God where it belongs or not. We want something to change, and to change now. But frequently it does not happen. So to summarize, it always comes down to belief that God is in heaven, that He governs the world, that He hears His people, that He answers them according to His wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, as His word tells us. Well, turning to the text, we consider, firstly, we ought always to pray. Secondly, we ought not to faint. Thirdly, perseverance is justified. Fourthly, God's speedy vengeance. And fifthly, the perseverance of the saints. First of all, then, men ought always to pray. The text tells us simply that. "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Men ought always, we ought always to pray. Prayer is a duty. To ignore our Creator is a great sin. In Him we live and move and have our being. He keeps us in life, and we have nothing that we have not received from Him. To fail to acknowledge that in prayer for our, to acknowledge God in prayer for our needs and thanksgivings for His provision is extremely sinful and insulting to God. It's declaring that we do not need God, that we are not dependent upon God. It's declaring that the serpent was right in Genesis 3 verse 5 when he said, "Ye shall be as gods." You'll be independent of God. And so prayerlessness, the complete absence of prayer, is a declaration of imaginary independence of God. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Prayer is difficult for sinners, but for those born of the Spirit, He helps our infirmities, and we cry to God, "Abba, Father." However brief and however rudimentary our prayers may be, we ought to pray. We all fall short in prayer. But it is the mark of grace in the soul that we do pray. Prayer is a privilege that those who are barred from paradise by the cherubims, driven out of the Garden of Eden, and God, those cherubims set at the entrance defending the claims of God's holiness, that such sinners should have set before them the way of access to God in heaven through Christ Jesus. That's something that is an immense privilege, and not to be neglected. To be told in the scriptures that sinners who deserve damnation, can come to the great God of heaven, that they can draw near to his heavenly holy place through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and that they are bidden to come and welcomed whenever they do come, and that they can come at all times, that none who draw near through Christ are pushed back and sent empty away. To hear such a thing and to shrug our shoulders is surely insulting to God. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is a great privilege that sinners are invited to come to the God of heaven through Jesus Christ. How insulting to God that many do not come at all and do not seek peace and forgiveness in Christ at all. How guilty to hear of Christ the Savior and to despise all. But even those of us in the faith, how poorly we avail ourselves of this privilege of drawing near to God. How lamentable that we find it so difficult, that our hearts are by nature so cold, and how we need the grace of the Spirit that we should draw near to God with reverence and yet with boldness, with joy, and with faith. But prayer is never futile. Prayer is never futile. Whether it's Nehemiah before King Artaxerxes in Nehemiah 2 verse 4, or whether it's Jonah in the fish's belly, offering up that extraordinary prayer, out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. It is never futile. It is always worth praying. Wherever we are, and whatever circumstances we're in, and whatever our surroundings may be, and whatever complexity of circumstances have come upon us, it is always worth praying. Men ought always to pray. Daniel hazarded his life for the exercise of this privilege of prayer. Secondly, we ought not to faint. We ought not to faint. that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We ought not to give up praying because the answer does not come immediately. That's what it's saying. We are to pray and not faint. We're not to give up and decide it's a waste of time when the answer is not immediate or apparent. We give up praying because of unbelief. When God does not answer and we give up, it's due to some variant of unbelief. Either we don't believe that God hears, or we don't believe that he cares, or that we don't believe that he can do anything about it, or we don't believe that he is holy and judges justly, or we don't believe that he knows what he's doing. There is always unbelief when we abandon prayer. The idea that it's futile, it always involves a denial of one of his attributes, his wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We're always saying, if we say that prayer is futile, he doesn't know what he's doing. He doesn't have the power to do anything about it anyway, or to answer. He isn't holy and just. He isn't good and gracious. He doesn't fulfill his word, which tells us he hears the prayers of his people. Giving up prayer always stems from unbelief. From the idea that it is futile. It's a waste of time. We need to see the wisdom of God in his dealings with us. Why does God delay his answers? Is it for no reason? Does God do anything for no reason? Such delays can be painful, very painful. But our Father in heaven is both loving and wise, so that we will learn to say, it was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Thirdly, perseverance that is in prayer is fully justified. Perseverance is fully justified. Here we have a parable, verse 2. There was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. This parable is to encourage perseverance in prayer, and especially for the church in her comparative widowhood. Now, the church is only a widow in one sense, not in every sense, in the sense of separated from the immediate presence of Christ, the church's husband. He is alive forevermore at the right hand of God and will come in glory. And he is present with his people by his Spirit, the Comforter, as he promised. But in the sense of being bereft of his immediate presence, then the church is, in that sense, in a state of widowhood, of separation. And the church cries to her husband, cries to God in her state in this world, and calls upon God from this world. And here a comparison is made to a wicked judge, governed by nothing but self-interest. He doesn't fear God. He's not a conscientious judge. There is within him no fear of God that compels him to say, well, this widow's case is just, and therefore I must do something about it because it's right. There's none of that. Nor does he even care about his reputation amongst men. He doesn't care what people think. Sometimes people, especially in public office, try to keep up a good show, and whatever their personal inclinations, they want people to think that they're doing the right thing. But this man doesn't even care about that. So there is nothing in this man to induce him, as it were, to answer this widow. He couldn't care less about God and his word, or even his profile, his image amongst men. And yet, this widow keeps at him, and in the end, he says, really just for peace and quiet, he will answer, and he will avenge her. You say, but God isn't like this unjust judge. No, he isn't. He is the righteous Lord that loveth righteousness. He is the God of all grace, who has made promises to his people. But that's the point, that even this unscrupulous, unprincipled judge heard the continual crying of this widow. How much more the God of heaven, who is holy and just, and who has all power, and who has given promises in his word to sinners who trust in the Saviour, and who cares for his people, who acts righteously and lovingly to his people, how much more is he bound to hear the prayers of his people? His answer may not always be what we thought or wanted, and we have to submit to his wisdom. But here he will, and he will answer in righteousness and in loving kindness and faithfulness and truth. Surely the God of heaven, the Holy One, who has promised to hear prayer, will keep that promise in answering our prayers, in hearing and answering our prayers as he seems good. Will we treat God as less than this unjust, this wicked, lawless judge? Like Israel after the Exodus, they sang his praise at the Red Sea, and then they murmured against him in the wilderness. How fickle the heart of man is by nature, toward the living and true God. Ephraim is like a silly dove, fluttering here and there. And that's what our hearts are like. We trust God, but then we distrust Him. Circumstances change, and we start questioning all that we believe. As if God had changed. But He never changes, and He always fulfills His word. Fourthly, God's speedy vengeance. God's speedy vengeance. Verse 7, "And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? I tell you, He will avenge them speedily." God vindicates His glory in the vindication of His church. He does so in measure throughout history, both in the judgment of His and His people's enemies and in the advance of the gospel. In Isaiah 42, Isaiah and verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." That includes what you have in verse 7, "to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." And what you have in verse 14, "I have long time holden my peace, I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman, I will destroy and devour at once." God vindicates His name in the vindication of His church, both in mercy and in judgment, in the advance of the gospel, in His judgments upon His and His church's enemies. And He will do so fully at the last day, when He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, even our Lord Jesus Christ, when He will fully perfect His church in resurrection glory and will fully punish His and their enemies. So Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. "And when He had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" The blood of His saints cries out for judgment. So God will answer the prayers of His people. He gives answers in time, and then at the last day, He will answer all their prayers. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But you'll see that it says, verse 7, "And shall not God avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them?" His own elect, with whom He has a special relationship, not like the unjust judge. He couldn't care less about the woman. He had no particular connection with her at all. But surely then, God will avenge His own elect. Those chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in Christ Jesus to be heirs of salvation, His true people, it is them that He elect, that He avenges. Those who are actually His, chosen in Christ, redeemed by His blood, called into the kingdom of His dear Son. Those who have been brought to a true and persevering faith. All others are condemned, whether false members of the visible church, open enemies of Christ. All will be condemned, but he will avenge his own elect. Only the elect are vindicated. The church in its invisible aspect, who through the ages have cried out to him in a fallen world, in an unjust world. They have cried to God like Habakkuk, wherefore do the wicked prosper and compass about him that is more righteous than he? God will answer. Perfect justice will prevail. And all their prayers will receive their final answer. He answered their prayers while they were in this world, generation after generation. These called on God and thou answerest them. And he will answer fully and finally at the last day. But it says, shall he not avenge his own elect? That in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Speedily. You say, but the passage is teaching the opposite. It's teaching that there is delay. Nothing could be more clear than that Christ is speaking of a long delay. That's the whole point of the parable, to teach us to persevere, and that greatest object of prayer at all, the coming of the Lord Jesus, it's going to be long in coming. That's what he's teaching, and we must persevere. The same thing is taught in the next chapter, chapter 19 and verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. He's saying, all the prophecies about the kingdom of God are not going to be all fulfilled now. Some of them are, because the king has come, but he's come to accomplish redemption. He's come to suffer and die and bear the wrath of God on behalf of his people and rise again. But he's going to be ascended to glory, to the right hand of God, and there reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. And there's going to be a long time of Christ's reign at the right hand of God. The nobleman in the parable in that case is said to go into a far country. This isn't just a short trip and back again. No, he's telling them the nobleman goes into a far country, that he is going to be bodily absent from them for a long time before he returns and the final glorious state of the kingdom of God is brought in. If this is so, then why does Christ say he will avenge them speedily? It's clear that the church was not required from the resurrection and exaltation of Christ onwards to see Christ's return as something that could happen any day. They weren't required to believe that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is explicitly warning against it, because from the standpoint of that time, the revelation of the man of sin was still future. The papacy has fulfilled that prophecy and is fulfilling that prophecy. But the point is that he tells the Thessalonians not to be confused as that the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, or the coming of Christ is at hand. You have that in the first two verses of 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as of the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and so on. He's telling them, it's not now. It's not going to be today. It's not going to be tomorrow. There are things that have to happen. And the Apostle Peter, as we've said many times, knew that he would not live till the return of Christ. Christ had told him at the end of John's Gospel by what death he should glorify God. And he writes in 2 Peter 1 of putting off this tabernacle. What then does it mean when he speaks of hasting on to and looking for the day of God? And why are we told here that God will avenge his elect speedily? Because simply this, what is true of his answers to our prayers generally is true of the prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus," that it will be answered not a moment too late. It will not be answered behind schedule. In that sense, speedily, at exactly the right and necessary time. Not sluggishly. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. There's nothing slipshod about this answer to prayer, or any answer to prayer. God is never late in answering prayer. Never. We think we know better. We think we know what God should do and when he should do it. But he'll do it, whatever it is, when he, in his infinite wisdom, thinks fit. God has never forgotten, and he's never behind schedule and having to catch up. We are, with our timetables, but not God. Delays are appointed by infinite wisdom. And he will answer speedily. Not a moment too late. Whether it's prayers for things in time, or praying for the end of time, come Lord Jesus, God will get it right. Fifthly, the perseverance of the saints. The perseverance of the saints. Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It's a question, a rhetorical question, I suppose you would call it. Shall he find faith on the earth? Well, the answer is yes, he shall. He's not saying there'll be no believers when the Son of Man comes. Again, in Thessalonians, we're told that they that are alive at his coming, believers, shall meet him in the air. So yes, the answer is yes, there will be faith on the earth when he comes. But some take it as saying that relatively few believers will be alive at the end. Well, it doesn't actually say that. But in any case, even if that were true, it's not incompatible with the fact that those of us who believe that the latter-day glory of the church, the greatest gospel advance, is yet to come, will be followed by Satan's little season. So in Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season." That 1,000 years, it's a symbolic time period, but it represents a real time period, only the amount of time is symbolic, and we believe it is speaking of the latter-day glory, the great period of gospel advance still to come to the church in this world. It doesn't bring the church to the end, to the last day, because there is Satan's little season following that last great surge of enmity against the church of God. So that even if this verse did teach that there would be a diminution, a lessening of the number of saints on earth at the coming of Christ, it doesn't actually say that, but even if it did, it would still be consistent with the anticipation of vast gospel expansion before that time. But rather, the lesson is that the delay will try the faith of the professing church, and those with real saving faith will persevere, whereas nominal professors, those who profess nominally but they don't know the Lord, will tend to drop off in their profession. This aspect of the trial of faith has been found in the church over the centuries and will obviously increase as the time between Christ's promise and its fulfillment increases. The scoffers of 2 Peter 3, who say, "Where is the sign of his coming? All things continue from the foundation of the world until now. Nothing's changed. It's not going to happen." The argument, we may say, from uniformitarianism, that it's just been uniform. And of course, Peter points out that it's not as uniform as they say. The flood took place. That wasn't uniform. That wasn't standard. That wasn't routine. But in any case, the fact that things have always been a particular way does not mean they always will be. And the Lord has not forgotten his promise. But the scoffers will affect stony ground hearers, those who profess but they have no root in themselves. They'll end up siding with the scoffers, many of them, as time goes on and the promise isn't fulfilled. But those who by the grace of God have real faith will continue in all generations, and even in the last generation, So yes, Christ will find faith on the earth. Psalm 37 will reach its complete fulfillment. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Then verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The Lord will do it. The Lord hears prayer and fulfills promises. He fulfills it in all generations, and he will fulfill it in the day of Christ's coming, when those who love his appearing shall be filled with joy, and those who despise him will be troubled forever, evermore. Well then, brethren, let us be patient. Our unseen, prayer-hearing God is in the heavens. He will surely come and not keep silence. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he raised him from the dead, and he must reign till all his enemies are put under his feet. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy truth to our hearts. Enable us, O God, to come to thee, believing that thou art, and that thou art the rewarder of them that diligently seek thee, that thou art he that heareth prayer, that our God reigns, that his glory will be manifest in due season, that thou wilt preserve thy people as the apple of thine eye in this world, and that thou wilt glorify thy name in their glorification, and in the judgment of all thine and their enemies, in that great day when thou wilt judge the world in righteousness through Jesus Christ. Enable us then to rejoice in hope of the glory of God, to trust thee for all things in this life, and to know that it is well for all those who are in Christ Jesus, both in life and in death. For whether we live unto the Lord, or whether we die unto the Lord. Whether therefore we live, or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Hear us then, O gracious God, and all for Christ's sake. Amen.